Father, I've sat so many times where each of these folks sit this morning, and you have electrified my heart through the preaching of your word so many different times over the course of my life. Father, I plead with you, not for my sake, but for theirs. Would you do that in this room this morning? For the folks that are in this room, God, we need you. And we are incapable of living out what this text talks about. We are in need of your healing, Lord. And I pray that what the choir has just sung about the work of Christ on the cross, that we would so experience that. We would so experience your healing that we could radically love one another in a way that dramatically affects our workplaces and our families and our homes and our community. God, I pray that you would stir fresh vision in us through your word, through our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is fantastic to see you this morning. I'm so grateful to be here. I hope you've had a great week. Some of you know the name John Wooden. John was the coach of the UCLA Bruins college basketball over a season and broke several records over the course of 12 years from 1964 to 1975. They won 12 championships. Seven of those were in a row. And that was a record. And so I was listening to a book about him, just thinking about the reality of how when someone is successful in their life, then other people want to think, well, how did you do that? You know, what worked so well? And so, you know, people prodded him. He's a very humble man, very unassuming man, didn't like attention. But he was prodded to write books, and so I was amused by listening to Bill Walton, one of his players, talk about him and when he first came to UCLA. And you know, when you're in a winning program like that, then you have the ability to attract the most effective basketball talent in the country. And so here Walton and some other freshmen had shown up and had been pursued from schools all over the country. And on the very first day of practice, they talk about, you know, this old man that sort of stumbles onto the court. And on the very first day of practice, he took them all into the locker room, took off his shoes and socks, and showed them how to put their socks and shoes on to be able to play basketball. And they were like, "Coach, this is ridiculous. I mean, we are, you know, we're some of the best players in the country, and you're going to show us how to put on our socks and shoes?" And he was simply showing them the best way to be dressed to not get blisters on their feet. That sort of simplicity in his teaching was something that kind of characterized the way he coached. He said things like, "It's not how big you are, it's how big you play. It's not how high you jump, it's when you jump and where you're standing when you jump." And he would drill them and drill them and drill them, and so that when it came time for their games, he would look at them in the locker room and say, "All right, boys, I've done my job. Don't be looking over at the bench at me. I don't have any new ideas for you. I've taught you everything I know to teach you, and I've prepared for you. Now you go out there and do your job, and win or lose, you make sure that when you look in the mirror tonight, you'll be able to say to yourself, I did the best that I knew how to do in the moment, and I didn't beat myself. I didn't beat myself." I was thinking about that, studying this text, because the early church rocked the world. I mean, it went, so if depending on when you want to count from, let's say the church began with 120 people, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, and within 300 years, there were millions, millions of believers. And the world hasn't really seen anything like that since. The closest thing to that going on right now, my understanding of it, others in the room know more about this than I do, is in China at this moment. So it doesn't feel like to you that the Christian faith is electrifying the world and magnifying and affecting people, millions of people being saved. But there are the places in the world where things like that are happening, and it definitely did happen in those first 300 years. There was no brilliant strategy that was going on. We still worship the same Lord. But this text this morning that you may have found odd, as Kim read to you earlier, maybe it crossed your mind, as at least I was wondering as she was reading it, that maybe you'd be thinking, how in the world, you know, is he going to get a sermon out of that? But I want to tell you, there is stunning material here. And it's one of those kinds of things where, you know, there are places that you can go in the Bible and the teaching is just right there on the surface. You know exactly what it's talking about. Reading the Sermon on the Mount, there's no question. It's just straight up in your face teaching. But looking at this last incident in the book of Colossians, and that verse, chapter 4, verse 18 is the last verse in the book. It's more something that we would catch rather than would be taught to us. It's not that there's overt teaching, it's just we sort of get the opportunity to look in on how they related to one another and see if maybe there's some ways in which we're getting in our way. Maybe there's some ways we're beating ourselves that we don't even recognize. We talk about around here is that what we believe that God has called us to do from the Word of God is to make disciples who make disciples. But some of us have been wondering for a while if we don't need to drill down a little deeper than that. Maybe to say, you know, we're making disciples who make disciples would be a little bit like John Wooden standing up on the first day of practice and saying, we're going to win the championship. Well, okay, but how? What are we going to do in between there? There's some basics that are missing. It's not so much what they did, but how they related to one another, how they loved one another. And we're going to use this text as a mirror to hold it up before us. Because, listen, there are wrong ideas in our heads. There are wrong ideas in our heads about how the Christian life works and about how the body of Christ works. The challenge is do you and I, when we come to the Word of God, do we come with the understanding that there's wrong stuff in my head, that it's not just that I need to be educated better, I need to be transformed. I need to be able to look at things completely differently. I think this text can help us to do that. We've been doing this series in Colossians for weeks now, learning to live in a new country. Here's another way to get at the question that we've been trying to get at in this text. Are you and I essentially living like an average American person who happens to be a follower of Jesus? Or are we a follower of Jesus, a person who lives in Christ, who happens to live in America? How do we experience real community in a virtual reality world? How do we experience real community in a virtual reality world? There's three things, like all good sermons, right? We're going to talk about how to probe the character of our relationships, how to prepare for the challenge of real community, and how to pay the price for real community. So first of all, we're going to probe the character of our relationships, or the quality of them from this text. Look at verses 7 through 9, Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. So this is a letter to the Colossians. Paul's never met them. They came to Christ through a man by the name of Epaphras, and you're about to encounter him in just a second here. And so Paul is closing his letter to them. And he says, I'm sending Tychicus to you with this letter for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And then jumping down to 15, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. And that's another sister church that was just a few miles from Colossae. And to Nympha and the church in her house. And so the best sense is that that's a house church, as most churches there then were, that's also geographically close by to Colossae and Laodicea. And he says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So I just want you to notice quickly some of the things that Paul says about the way that he describes Tychicus. He says that he is a beloved brother. And so these are not throwaway words. There's a window into the character of their relationships. There was genuine love that flowed among them. And he says of him also that he is a faithful minister. And so when Paul described someone like that, he wouldn't have thrown those kinds of terms around lightly. And when he calls him a fellow servant, that's kind of an act of humility on Paul's part, and that he saw the people that he served alongside with as equal players. And as if Paul was saying, you know, don't think just because I'm the one who wrote and Tychicus is the one who delivered that I'm on some sort of higher tier than I am. This is a man that I love, and we are serving. We've put our shoulder to the wheel together, and because of that, there's a powerful connection of love among us. But also notice that they are they model, and they're not trying to model it. It's just what they do. They are very interested in one another's lives. It's not just the people within the one church. I mean, he's anticipating that there's going to be connections among the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea. And he's also saying he just knows that even though they've never met Paul, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. They were genuinely interested in one another's stories. They cared about what happened with each other, and he was confident of that. And then again, he says, verse 8, I've sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. The root word of the word encourage just means to come alongside, that you would know that there are other people seeking to follow Jesus, and you are not in this alone. And so to build them up and to encourage them, that was important to him. And then I want you to notice the reality that so many of their churches at that time, they met in homes. They met in homes for the first 300 years or so of the church. Churches didn't own property. They didn't have buildings. There were times when there were enormous gatherings. You see those in the book of Acts. But most church experience was in a home where they wouldn't be sitting in rows like this. They'd be looking at each other. It was a very personal experience. And so, obviously, this happened long before our time. And most churches now, at least in the West, not in other places where they're under persecution, but they meet in buildings like this. And I'm not saying that we should try to undo that. But it does create a challenge for us relationally. And it's a very real danger for us, even if you know better, to get very building focused. And I think that might be even a bigger challenge for us than some other places, because this is a great big building. And so it's very easy for us to be focused on this place. But what we need to be reminded of is that Bethany Place Church really has very little to do geographically with the property that sits at 1501 Providence Road. Bethany Place Church is you. And there are all sorts of institutional things that we have to overcome. And we walk in a room like this and, you know, we sit in the same places. I wonder, and this is, please hear me here, this is no accusation. I wonder at times, for those of us who always sit in the back. I mean, maybe you just feel like that's a personality thing, but I wonder, To what extent is that a thing like, I'm not sure I really belong, and so I want to sit closer to the door. If things aren't going like I want them to, I can get out. That, don't wear that if that's not a thing. I'm just teasing this out and puzzling this as I meditate on this text and wonder, you know, are there ways we're getting in our way that we're, because of our own emotional woundedness in the past, that we don't relate, we don't love as in the way that they loved? And we need to acknowledge to God that there are emotional triggers in our life that have created relational patterns that aren't healthy and that need greater healing from the gospel, so that we live in confidence in the grace and the forgiveness of God, and that we can move toward other people with confidence and grace and not worried about how it's playing and how it looks or whether they're going to accept us or not. It's a huge challenge. Well, it's the season. Tis the season of television ads. I've always been kind of fascinated, and I just feel like I find really good analogies in television ads. And so this time of year, maybe I'm bumping into a little more football than normal. And so I saw some interesting ones over the holidays. I mean, one is, and this is kind of predictable, but there are a lot of ads now for virtual reality game systems. Maybe you've seen some of those. Nothing wrong with that. There's a insurance companies often make really good ads, and there's a funny one right now with a dad, and it's a family riding in some sort of vehicle, and the dad's talking about this great deal he's getting from Allstate for being a good driver, and that they send him a check, but everybody else in the car is on earbuds, and so he's saying, so I'm going to get this check from the insurance company, and he's saying, and I don't have to share it with my wife, and she looks over at him and smiles because she can't hear what he's saying. Everybody else in the car is on earbuds. But there's another ad that's a lot more poignant and gets at the heart of what this is talking about, and there's a new ad campaign from Southwest Airlines. Let me make sure I'm saying this right. And it's called Behind Every Seat is a Story. You seen this? And they show the seat numbers next to each person as they see these, show these little vignettes. And there's a parents-to-be preparing to travel to adopt a child. We know a little something about that. There's a video of a coach booking a flight to a championship game for his team. There's a video of a grandmother fulfilling a lifelong goal of visiting Belize. And there's a video of what looks like to me of a girlfriend who's flown to break up with her boyfriend. Maybe I'm interpreting what I'm seeing wrong. But stories. And I wonder, you know, as you hold this text up as before your life, is the character of your relationships more characterized by excitement over games? More characterized by the family where it's not a whole lot of communication going on because everybody's on earbuds? Or is the quality of your relationships more where you're focused on people and their stories and what's happening in their lives? The people in this text demonstrated a depth of love beyond what I feel like that I am faithfully delivering on a consistent basis. We're called to be involved in one another's lives, to know and to be interested in one another's stories, to overcome the building focus that we've just all kind of inherited and grown up with. And there's a debate going on amongst people who do what I do as to the greeting time that happens, that we do. A lot of churches do it. A lot of people hate that. They hate it, and probably some of you do. And to be honest, until I thought about it in light of this text, I wasn't a huge fan either. But you know what? I think if we hate that, it's because we think about church as like we've come to a building. We didn't come to gather with the church. We came to gather in a building. And that's the way we think about it. And when we do that, we're thinking more like we've gone to a concert where you might meet a person or two around you, but you don't expect to meet. You came to see something. Or you've gone to a restaurant where, again, you might meet a person or two, but you don't expect to have any significant conversation or meeting with people. You came to eat. But the vision of the body of Christ functioning together is way more intensely personal than that. And so, again, let's hold this up to the mirror. Some of us, me including, we get so busy. We're doing so many different things that there's not time to invest in people other than at a shallow level. And you look and compare this then to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was intensely personal. To the extent, you know, one of the things he said was that greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the one we're following. We are his disciples. We're to learn from him and do things the way he did them in his power and his strength. So we need to ask ourselves, are we living lives where our relationships are built on sacrificial mutual love, where we're really interested in one another's lives? To get there, we're going to need to meditate on what Paul reviews over and over in this text of the in Christ experience. We're not a group of people following a set of morals. We're a group of people whom the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and is healing us through the gospel to provoke us toward each other. We're to think more about how do we overcome this building focus. Not saying we should stop using this building. That's not my point. But recognize that buildings do things to us, and we got to get past those things that having a building does to us, that sitting in people's homes and looking at them doesn't do. By the way, if you're in a Sunday school class that meets in rows, I would strongly encourage you to have some conversation about, at least in your community fellowship group, circle up where you can look each other in the eye. I mean, it'd be fascinating to be able to worship in here where we could all see each other. I mean, by the way, this is not in the notes, but back in chapter 3, when he's talking about singing, he says, sing to one another. Sing to one another. How in the world are we to do that? I mean, I don't know how to carry that out, but looks like to me, you know, that part of that came from they were looking at each other when they were worshiping. Well, I'm meddling. But we need to think about how to make the church more like the experience of a home group. And I'm not talking about being smaller. I'm talking about how we welcome more effectively. And the experience of church is not, you know, our job is not to sit here and put on a good show praying that the world will show up here. Listen, there will always be churches and other places putting on a better show. That's not our job. I'm not playing that game. I'm not going to. I've been at this too long. I'm too old. I'm not interested in playing that game. But what people will respond to is you and your personal invitation to worship with them. That's effective. We got to move on. But there, you know, maybe I would walk away from this point just saying this. Maybe a phrase that we need to hear a lot more often amongst one another is, tell me your story. I want to hear your story. But loving intensely like this is going to be messy, and so we need to hurry on, because there's some real interesting stuff here that I'm just guessing. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence here, but it's just easy to miss. Some really interesting stuff here. So the second idea in the text is this. We got to prepare for the challenge of real community. So if we're going to actually allow the gospel to start provoking us toward one another in this way, it's going to get messy. And there's a mess in this text, but you didn't see it. I don't think you did. So look at verse 9. And this is just jumping in here. in the middle of it. But he says, Paul's saying to the Colossians, I'm sending with Tychicus, is who he's talking about. I'm sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they, the two of them, will tell you everything that has taken place here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And then if you look down to verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So there are three stories in here of people that kind of illustrate this, and that's not even dealing with the issue that he alludes to there, that they're having to deal with the conflict, the tension between the cultural clash between Jews and Gentiles. We're not even going to talk about the challenge of that, of having guys on Paul's close, intimate team that had come from dramatically different backgrounds. We won't even mess with this. So let me just quickly tell you three stories, men mentioned in this text. Onesimus, first guy he mentions there, was a slave who had stolen from his master and then ran away. His master was a man by the name of Philemon. The book of Philemon in the New Testament is about this story. But Onesimus gets saved, apparently, while in prison with Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, and Onesimus becomes a genuine believer. The book of Philemon is about Paul writing back to Philemon, who is also a close associate with Paul, is saying, look, Onesimus was previously useless to you, but now he's a beloved brother in the Lord, and I'm sending him back to you, and if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. But just to remind you, you kind of owe me everything. It's an interesting book. But Philemon and Onesimus both, guess what their home church was? It was Colossae. So, I mean, there's all kinds of economic issues going on there, slave, master, forgiveness issues. I mean, Onesimus had stolen and ran off. It was a big deal. That was kind of a relational mess, the sort of things that they had to deal with. But there's a bigger one in here. And that is the story of Mark. He just mentions Mark in passing. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom we've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Again, there was a, and so just to give you a little history on this story, Paul becomes a believer. That's recorded in Acts chapter 9. He had been persecuting believers. And so the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they were all afraid of Paul. They didn't believe the story. And so Barnabas, the guy also mentioned in the text, goes and gets Paul, befriends him, and takes him to the apostles and introduces them to them. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are called out by the Holy Spirit to go on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. And they take with him a young man by the name of Mark. But somewhere, and the text doesn't tell us why, but somewhere along in that first missionary journey, maybe it was harder than Mark thought it was going to be. Maybe he missed home. We don't know what the difficulty was, but somewhere along that first trip, Mark bailed. He went home, bought his plane ticket, got back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, you got to see this part because this is a huge deal. And I think I've got the text there for you on the screen. Paul and Barnabas have come back from that first trip. They've been working together to clear up some theological differences they were having. And then at the end of chapter 15, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And so Barnabas had been the guy who had befriended Paul, but they have this falling out. I can't believe how late it is. You got to give me a few more minutes to finish this up. This is too important. They have this enormous falling out and they part ways, and we really don't hear much about Barnabas at all again. But, you know, God in his sovereignty, I mean, one positive thing that happened out of that was there were two mission teams that went out. Paul and Silas went one way, Barnabas and Mark went another. And I don't know what happened. But my theory, I just have a theory, there's this pure speculation that maybe something happened to Barnabas on that second trip. And Mark showed himself a much more faithful, a much more mature man, and stood and befriended Barnabas in the midst of the difficulty. Whatever happened, something took place that where at one point in time, Paul said, you know what, that Mark guy, I'm sorry, but I'm not relying on him ever again. That's not happening. I'm not dealing with it. I'm not taking a young, immature person with me ever again. It's not going to happen. But then something took place, and we don't know what. But again, do you see there, back in our text in Colossians, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. It's almost an acknowledgement that this story was kind of known. It's like Paul saying, you know, I know you've heard stories about this, but I was wrong to close him out, and you can welcome him in. And then more profoundly, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for the ministry. And I just, this is huge. You know, one of the things that Paul has been talking about through this book, he says, don't judge, don't condemn, don't put people in a box. Paul learned that from Mark's story. And it's even bigger than what you may be remembering at this moment, because Mark also got connected to Peter. And it's widely understood that Mark is the person who wrote the second gospel, which was very likely the first one written. There was one other story in there, and again, there's just no way to catch this if you don't already know the story, but he just mentions in passing a man by the name of Demas. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know, the story of Onesimus and the story of Mark, those stories ended, those had a happy ending. As far as we know from the Word of God, the story of Demas did not. So sometimes we'll invest ourselves in people. And this is no small thing to Paul. Did you notice the language he used? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's deserted me. He's abandoned me. And so it's very poignant what Paul is saying there. That it hurt him significantly that Paul's here suffering in prison, and they'd worked along together, and it said, it's just gone. I don't get it. Sometimes that'll be the experience that we have when we invest in people. Sometimes people will let us down. And eventually, one way or another, and I've been here long enough, if you've known me long enough, I've let you down in some way. We will all let one another down. But the call of the gospel is to move us toward one another. Let me show you this last part of the text. And that is to pay the price of real community. Look at verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. One of the prices for the kind of community that he's talking about here is the sort of intense intercessory prayer. Did you see that picture of the way Epaphras was praying for them? He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers to this end, that you would be mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And listen, if the Apostle Paul has been with you praying and he says he is struggling in his praying for you, again, Paul just wasn't the kind of guy that would just toss out words like that. And so the kind of community that the Holy Spirit is pointing us to is going to involve intense prayer for one another. And then that phrase when he says, you know, tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord, the gifts and abilities and the opportunities that God has entrusted to us, those don't belong to us. You know, I just had the great privilege of spending some time with my grandson Jackson, but he's 3. So sometimes Jackson gets upset if somebody's borrowing, using his toys, and he cries and he says, that's mine. But there's sometimes that we act like that. You know, my time is mine, and my gifts and abilities are mine to use or not use as I see fit. And so there are times when it gets hard in ministry, and we think, you know, maybe I need to take my gifts in ministry and I just need to stop, or because this is getting uncomfortable, or I need to go. And Archippus, just like you and I, sometimes need to hear, that doesn't belong to you. God gifted you. God called you. You got to carry out that ministry. And then the last little thing you see in that text is that suffering is the price of credibility. See that last little, the next to last phrase in the text, Paul said, remember my chains. And again, that's not metaphorical. It's very likely that it was not unusual for, you know, there would have been a scribe. Paul would have been dictating what he was saying. Someone else had been writing it down. But to sign it, Paul had to hold up his manacled wrist to be able to sign that. And his willingness to suffer for the gospel was the price of credibility for them to hear him and to know that the gospel was worth suffering for, and he was willing to do it. Sometimes people ask me, you know, what's the requirements for becoming a pastor? And I know what they're asking. It's kind of the same kind of question that you think, you know, a person who's going to become a doctor's got to go to med school, lawyer's got to go to law school, if you're going to become a pilot, you got to go to flight training. But there really is not something quite like that for pastor. I have a couple of diplomas up on my wall in my office, and Kat got me really nice frames for them and put them up, and so they look nice. And so I appreciate the opportunity I had to go to school. But those things are not what qualifies a person to be a pastor. And they make me no more qualified than you. The thing that qualifies us, the thing that gives us credibility, is our willingness to suffer, our willingness to bear pain for the sake of the gospel. I'll close with this, I promise. Nick Ripken, some of you know his story. It's not his real name. Story told in The Insanity of Obedience, ministering in Somalia, incredibly difficult time in Somalia, and came out of that and served with the International Mission Board and went around to various churches all over the world where people were suffering for the gospel. And when he was in China, meeting with people in house churches, he was telling their story and asking them their stories, and he learned from them that most of them, many of them, had spent at least 1 3-year stint in jail for their faith. And he said, you know, it was obvious to me these folks weren't looking for persecution. They weren't trying to bring it on themselves, but neither were they surprised by it. And as they listened to him and tell them their stories, they said this to him, You know what time in jail is for us? He said, our time in jail is like your seminary, is the way you prepare leaders in your country. He said that our time suffering in jail is kind of the price of admission, the credibility that people need for us to be able to be willing to listen to them, to trust them, to know that their faith is real. doesn't mean that you and I need to go out looking for persecution, looking for trouble. No. But we need to allow the gospel to continue to heal us so that we can genuinely love and so that we have the anticipation. We prepare that community is going to be complicated. It's going to be difficult. And that there's going to be a price to pay. But we're following the one who already paid the ultimate price so that we might be in his community. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take the vision from this text and transform our hearts and our vision of what you want to do in us and through us. And we pray that you would accomplish those purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.